I'm just going to read a few more verses on, if I may. Nathan has just pronounced the judgment, God's judgment, that the son that's going to be born to David is going to die. Verse 15, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went to his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on his lotions, and changed his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. Well, we're in 2 Samuel, and I trust all of you know the story of David and Bathsheba. It's quite a well-known story. So this section takes a few chapters in David's life. So it covers quite a lot of biblical text, but I just assume you all know the story of David and Bathsheba. So we're just going to concentrate on chapter 12. And remember, we should know by now that these books, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, are taken up with the idea of kingship. That's what they're about. They're about the rule and the reign of kings. And as we've been saying, remember that this became a very central concern in the nation of Israel's life. Because before they had before the kings were established, remember that the nations were ruled, the house of Israel was ruled by the judges. Now the judges were charismatic men. What I mean by that is that the judges only ruled when the Holy Spirit came upon them in great power and in great might. The Holy Spirit came upon them and overwhelmed their personalities, and they became powerful in word and deed. So, for example, when the Holy Spirit falls upon Samson, he's strong enough to kill a lion with his bare hands. He can take up the jawbone of an ass and in one afternoon kill 3,000 Philistines. Gideon also is overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. When you first meet Gideon, he's a weakling. He's afraid of everything that moves. He's hiding in a wine press because he's scared of the Midianites. The Holy Spirit falls upon him, and then he's transformed. He becomes a courageous leader. He takes a small mercenary band against a vast army of Philistines with no thought of life and limb. And it's incredible. The Holy Spirit falls upon people and he overwhelms them. But he has to do that because righteousness isn't in their hearts. Righteousness doesn't abide within them. So the Holy Spirit has to overwhelm them to make them do what they need to do. And it's all very well and good. But you should remember that the work of the Holy Spirit here in the Judges is not settled. It's not fixed. It's a periodic thing. It's episodic. It happens occasionally. The Spirit comes and he goes. He raises up mighty men. They do mighty deeds. They deliver Israel for a time. And then they die and the nation goes back to its old ways. And that's what the work of the Spirit is like. So what is needed then is a ruler to come onto this nation of Israel. A kingdom to be established. Somebody who's going to have a dynasty that's not going to be occasional, periodic, and episodic. You're going to have a throne that's established. You're going to have a kingdom. And therefore, what happens is that the charismatic, the occasional, the episodic work of the Spirit gives way to the settled, established, continuous work of the Spirit through the Israelite kings. Now, that's important. It's important because just as in the same way in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you have the occasional, episodic, dramatic work of the Holy Spirit. But that gives way to the settled, established, continuous work of the Holy Spirit as he's finished his work in the production of the scriptures, and the church is now founded on that witness established by Jesus and the apostles. So the work of the Holy Spirit gives way from the charismatic, the episodic, the occasional, the dramatic, to the settled, continuous work of the Holy Spirit in the church through the preaching and teaching of his word. It's much better. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is that once the monarchy is established, the great question then arises around which king will the monarchy and the nation turn. The monarchy is clearly important, but around which king is the nation now going to be focused? Around which king is the nation going to be built? And we looked at that last week, didn't we? Richard highlighted that theme because we met King David then, and he was established then. He was secure. He had defeated his enemies. He had conquered Jerusalem. He was secure in the land. We are told that the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. So he's settled and secure in his palace. And then David determines to build God a house. He's already built himself a house of cedar, a luxurious house. And he says, now I want to build God a house. I'm going to do God a favor because God is still living in the tabernacle. Remember that desert tent? God is still there. He's in the tent of meeting. God is still in his desert dwelling, but David is in his magnificent palace, and now he wants to build God a house. Which is a wonderful thing to do. It's wonderful, isn't it, to build God a house. You become just like all the pagan kings around you because they build their deities' houses. That's what the pagan kings do. Pagan kings manipulate and stroke their deities because they build them temples. They build them houses. They build them palaces. And then what they do, they secure the favor of the deity. They secure the favor of the god because they built him a house. And so David tries to do the same thing. He's becoming a pagan again. He's reverting back to the default position is that he's now going to do God a favor. And so God is going to owe him. You see? God is going to revolve around him and his kingship. God is going to revolve around his throne. David is going to revolve around God's throne. God's going to revolve around his throne. And David wants to make himself the center of Israel, the center of the world, the center of God. Because I am is now going to be eternally grateful to David for building him a house. But remember what God said. God said to David, I, the Lord, will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before. For you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, what's God saying there? He's saying to David, David, you've got it wrong. You are not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And your house is going to be an everlasting dynasty that's going to endure forever and forever. And David, understand this. It's not you who are going to build me a house. It's your son that's going to build a house. And of course, that's true, isn't it? That's what happened. Solomon, David's son, built the temple. It wasn't left to David. It was Solomon that built that glorious temple. But of course, this works on two levels, doesn't it? Because yes, it's Solomon, David's son, that builds the house. But that was a house of stone. That was a house of brick. That house can be destroyed. And it was by Nebuchadnezzar when he ransacked Jerusalem. But it's amazing that it's the son through David's union with Bathsheba that built the house. But you have to push this further, of course, because it's David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, that he is the one who's going to build this eternal kingdom, this eternal house, because it's going to be built not with human hands, but it's going to be built by the Son of God, the Son of David. And this kingdom, this house, is going to be a spiritual house, an everlasting house, an indestructible house, because it's built by Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who is greater than Solomon. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, one greater than Solomon is now here. Very well then, that's where we are. This is the questions that Samuel is asking. And now a very much more important question arises. Because God says that this temple is going to endure forever. This temple, this house, is going to be built on righteousness. It's going to be built on truth and justice and integrity. The problem now is, how is this house to stand if the men and women who people the house, who make up the house, are unrighteous? See the theological problem. If this is going to be a kingdom that's going to last forever, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. It can only be built on righteousness. It can only be built on truth. What happens then if the people who make up that house are sinful? What happens when the kings of that house become murderers? What happens when the kings become adulterers? What happens when the men and women who constitute the house, who constitute the temple, they themselves begin to destroy and attack the very foundations of the house? Will the house then fall, you see? How is it, as God said to David, how is it that when you sin, even though you sin, this house is going to endure forever and ever? It's never going to be destroyed. How's that going to work? Well, that's the question that brings us straight into Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Look how it opens. Daniel 12, verse 1. This is after the death of Uriah. A husband lies dead. A wife lies violated. Other murders have taken place along the way already by the time you reach chapter 12, verse 1. But chapter 12, verse 1 opens with, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, this is incredible. The Lord sent Nathan to David. What do we have here? We have a prophet of the Lord, a spokesman of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord coming to address the king. Now, when you read that, you ask, why is a messenger from the Lord coming to address the king of Israel? Well, to answer that question, just turn with me very briefly to chapter 11, where this whole sad story begins. Chapter 11, verse 1. Because it begins, this story of David's lust and adultery and murder, with these words, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now, that is a good, accurate, appropriate translation of the Hebrew. You could read it that way. But some commentators point out that in the Masoretic text, it does not actually say in the spring at the time when kings go off to war. It actually says in the spring at the time when messengers go off to war. Messengers. Now, the word king and messenger, apparently Hebrew, is almost identical. There's one tiny little consonant, and you've got the two words. So either there's a mistake in the scribe, you know, the scribe copying it down made a mistake because he missed out that one word, letter, I'm sorry. Or it's a pun, and there's a joke going on here on some kind of Hebrew level. I mean, possibly some Jewish people would get the joke, but it's, you know, that's how it argues. It could be translated the spring at the time when messengers go off to war. And when you read it in that way, what happens is, as you go through the whole passage of Hebrews of 2 Samuel chapter 11, is these messengers are flying back and forth. Okay? So David, instead of going out to war, is staying in. Okay, everybody else is going out to war. David is staying in. And what David does as he stays in rather than going out is he sends out messengers. Rather than going out himself, he stays out but sends out words. So what David does is he sends out his general, his commander Joab, while he stays in. He sends out a messenger then to find out the identity of Bathsheba. When he sees this woman bathing on the top of the rooftop of her house, he sends out messengers to find out her identity. Who is he? They come back and they report back to David that is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David then sends her a word, sends her a message, telling Bathsheba to come in to the king's house. Then Bathsheba becomes pregnant, so she sends a message, another word, back to David, telling him that she is now with child. So David now has to send out another message, another word. He sends it to Joab to send Uriah the Hittite back home, back from being out, to come back in, so that he might sleep with his wife and cover David's adultery. So I don't know if you've counted out the number of messages going back and forth, but they're beginning to pile up, aren't they? So then David gives Uriah a word. David now speaks a word to Uriah the Hittite. And he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. It's a very blunt message, very crude message, unmistakable message. It's a euphemism. Basically, David says, go and have sex with your wife, is what he says. Uriah then, of course, refuses. How can he go in to his wife when all his fellow soldiers are out sleeping in the fields? There's this theme of going in and out all the time taking place. So then David has to write another word, another message. He sends that word, that message with Uriah back to Joab. Now this shows David. David's losing the plot here because Uriah could have read that message himself. I mean, David is taking a high-risk strategy. But he sends Uriah out back into to the army, and in this message, Joab is told to put Uriah at the center of the battle at the last moment to withdraw his men so that Uriah the Hittite is killed. Joab does this, and then he sends a message back to the king telling him that Uriah is dead. So you can see how the story is beginning to be constructed. I love Hebrew storytelling. It's full of these sorts of puns and plays on words. And the story revolves around men and women speaking words to each other, speaking messages and receiving communications from each other. But the point is this, with each message that is sent and with each piece of information that is received, things go from bad to worse. For these messages and these words are messages and words of death. These are messages and words of deceit and words of lust and words of adultery and words of hate. And it's really, really interesting when Joab sent his message back to David telling him that Uriah was dead. He says to the messenger, now you've got to let David know that that some of the king's own men died with Uriah. And he says to David, the messianic king, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. At that point, David may fly into a rage. The thought he's lost some men in battle. But, says Joab to his messenger, when that happens, in order to soothe and placate the king's wrath, let him know that Uriah the Hittite is dead.
And that, says Joab, will calm the king. In other words, the reported death, the reported murder, was the only thing that could calm the king down. The king now rejoices to hear of a murder that he has committed. When men speak, 2 Samuel 11:12 tells us, when men speak, we spiral down. When men speak, we spiral down into the depths of cruelty and into the depths of lust and into the depths of murder. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, quotes Psalm 14, where we read, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this is where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when there is no word and no message from the Lord. This is what happens when truth is not spoken, when men are left to pursue the natural inclinations of their heart. For we're told that when David first saw Bathsheba, he saw her bathing and she was very beautiful. Very beautiful. Just as Eve and Adam in the garden looked on the fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And so when men and women see things, when men and women want things and they desire things and they refuse to listen to the word of the Lord, and so they spiral down. Again, Paul tells us in Romans that men and women exchange the glory of God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Notice that spiraling down. It begins with man, the pinnacle of creation. It turns to birds who fill the skies, then down to animals who walk on the earth, and finally down to reptiles who crawl in the dust. And here is where we are. There's been a tremendous fall at the center of God's everlasting house. And after all the words that have been spoken by men, a faithful husband lies cold and dead, a wife has been violated, and a king has become a murderer and an adulterer. So what is to become of God's house? It's on the verge of complete and total collapse. Well, the whole thing now changes. The whole thing now changes when Nathan begins to speak a word of the Lord. God is now going to speak. And God is sending his messenger to David. And when God does that, when God says Nathan, when God says his messenger to David, after all the messages that have been already been sent, we can now have hope. Because where there is death, there is now going to be life. Where there is lust, there's now going to be love. Where there's deceit, there's now going to be truth. And so Nathan begins his word from God by speaking a word of grace. And it's great that it begins there. Because what you have is a word of grace, then you have a word of judgment, then you have a word of grace again. It's grace, judgment, grace. And Nathan's word begins with a word of grace. Because God says to David, "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, David, I would have given you even more. I anointed you king. I rescued you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. Notice the first person singular. Notice the I anointed you. Notice the I delivered you. Notice the I gave, and I would have given you more, David. And what God is reminding David is that he gave David all these things. And who was David? Who was David before God ever did anything to him? He was the youngest son of the Jesse from the smallest tribe in Israel. He was a nobody. Because in those days, if you did not come of the right tribe, you did not have the right family connections, very much like today perhaps in certain ways, if you did not have these right connections, the right people pulling the right strings, you virtually stayed poor your whole life. But in spite of all that, God had laid his hand on David, and God had lavished wave upon wave upon wave of grace and blessing upon him. But now David saw something, and he took it. Just as Saul, the other king, remember, saw those sheep and the goats of the Ammonite king, and he took them for himself. And so now, having spoken this word of grace, having spoken to David, reminding him of all that he'd done for him, God now speaks a word of judgment. Now, I don't know what you think about God speaking a word of judgment. I know a lot of people, a lot of clergy, everybody gets really upset about this, the idea that God would speak in judgment. Why does he have to do that? Isn't God a God of love? Why does he have to speak these hard words, words of grace, words of love? We like those words, but words of judgment. Why does God speak like that? Why can't he just forgive us? Why does he have to go into this God of judgment? It's so negative. Why can't God just say, David, I forgive you? Why can't he just do that? Why does God always have this emphasis on judgment all the time? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Because God says to David, by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Do you get that? By doing this, David, by committing murder, by committing adultery, you've made the enemies of the Lord show their contempt. Now, what does that mean? The enemies of the Lord show their contempt. Obviously, this is central, but what does it mean? It's a strange thing to say. Well, think about this. Think about David. He's the messianic king of Israel, and he's the king after God's own heart. That was the great claim. That was what everybody said. That was what everybody understood. That David was the king after God's own heart. That it was the messianic king. That David was God's ruler on earth. And by behaving in this way, what David had begun to do was to behave like all the other deities, all the other kings in all the other nations around them, right? Because that's how in David behaving this way, he was king after all. Why can't he have any woman that he wants? That's normal. That's what happened in Philistia. That's what happened in Ammon. That's what happened in Assyria. That's what happened in Babylon. The kings took whoever they wanted. They didn't ask for permission. They just took. And if they wanted somebody, rubbed out, snuffed out, they did it. Nobody questioned it. That was the way they were. They were the kings after all, because that's what they were like, because their gods didn't mind either. Do you see? There was no pagan deity that would get upset if a pagan king committed a murder and committed adultery, because that's not characteristic of paganism, because at the center of paganism, all that matters is that you fulfill yourself. And if that means you kill somebody or take their wives, that's it. That is at the heart of paganism. And so all these pagan deities would have probably approved of this. But you see, now when David behaved like this, all the pagan nations were going, aha, yes. The God of Israel is just like our God. He's not an ethical God. He's not a moral God. He doesn't think paganism is all about fulfilling yourselves. It's not about how you treat others. Because obviously the God of Israel is not a moral and ethical God, just like our gods aren't moral and ethical. And so what happens is that God's name is beginning to be blasphemed among the nations. And God now has to move to protect the honor of his name. Which is what you would do as well. You know, if ever your name is being slandered, it's not a nice thing. And if your name is being slandered, there are means that at your disposal where you can take action to protect the integrity of your name, because that is very, very important. And so God now moves to protect the honor of his name, just as you would and just as I would. And so having spoken a word of grace, now God has to move into a word of judgment. And he lists David's sins. He brings them all out into the open. He says, you struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Names it. There's no euphemism here. It's very clear. You, David, struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. In the Hebrew, it's very, very dramatic. It's Uriah the Hittite you struck down. His wife you took as your own. Him you killed with the sword of Ammon. Very blunt. And then God says, because you struck down Uriah with a sword, the sword will now never leave your house, David. Because you took his wife in secret, your wives will be taken in public by your own son, who will lie with them on a tent on the roof of your palace in the sight of all Israel. You did it in private, but what's going to happen to you is going to be done in public in the sight of all Israel. Oh my word. That's the judgment. Now, the question then is, remember this whole question is revolving around the question is, how is the house going to stand? That's the message from God through Nathan the prophet to David the king. How is he going to react to that word? Well, I think the way that he reacts in a way shows his inner greatness. I think in the way that he reacts, we should give David the title King David the Great. Not Alexander the Great, King David the Great. Because when the judgment is pronounced, David says, very simple, very clear, he just says, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. Hands up. I've sinned against the Lord. Not I've sinned against Bathsheba. Not I've sinned against Uriah. He has done that. Of course he's done that. But David has penetrated to the center of the offense. And the center of the offense is that he has sinned against Almighty God. Because that's what sin is. Sin isn't making a mistake. Sin isn't not coming up to scratch. Sin isn't not failing other people. Sin is not just making mistakes. Sin is sin because it is an offense against God and his character. And so David realizes that and he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Straight away. Not like Saul. Remember Saul? What cattle? What sheep? I don't hear anything. Remember that when he did that? He pretended that he'd slaughtered everybody, slaughtered all the animals, and said, well, I can't hear any lowing of cattle. What about Adam and Eve in the garden? Remember them? Blaming, feeling sorry for themselves, then blaming everybody else. None of them just saying, I've sinned against the Lord. But here's David saying, I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan says something incredible, just straight out. As soon as David says that, Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin, you're not going to die. Now, this is the other thing about grace. If sometimes people find God's judgment offensive or difficult, they sometimes find this even more difficult because God now says, it's all right, I've taken away your sin, you're not going to die. How do you react to that? Don't you feel, hey, hang on a sec, hang on a second. What about David's murder? What about David's adultery? Are you telling me, God, that all you've got to do is say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, and all my sin is washed away? That can't be right. It's too easy. What about justice? What about justice for murdered Uriah and violated Bathsheba? What about all these other men who were murdered along with Uriah? Just collateral damage. For they were also fathers and sons and husbands and brothers. And what about justice for their wives and their fathers and their mothers and their sisters and other brothers? What about justice for them? But notice what Nathan says. Nathan says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But somebody else is. David's not going to die. But his son is going to die. His son. His son is going to die in his place. The son in Bathsheba's womb is going to die. And we're told that David grieved for that son. He goes into mourning for that son. We are told that he fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. What's happened to David here? He's become dead, hasn't he? He's not eating. He's lying on the ground. He's entered into a kind of death because he's grieving for the son that's going to die in his place. But then, when the son dies, did you notice that? When the son dies, as soon as David is told, David becomes alive. David gets up. He washes his face. He goes into the temple. He praises the Lord. The son dies and David arises. The son takes the punishment and David comes back to life. And this is also true for you and for me. Not through that son, through Bathsheba, but that's true also through David's greatest son, because he died in your place. He died instead of you. And because he died, you can rise again. Because he died in your place, you can have life. Because he died for your sin, and he died for my sin. And because that's all of God's grace. Because in the midst of this judgment comes a word of grace. Because from David and Bathsheba, David's greater son, through David and Bathsheba, comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in flesh, encased in human flesh. And he had to die a terrible death, so that we might hear similar words that David heard, you will not die, because Jesus died in your place. You can all now get up, wash, and go out into the world rejoicing, because David's greatest son has died for you, and all your sins are forgiven. So you do not have to die. And that is why this house will last and endure forever, no matter how much sin you commit. Amen.